Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we share together as the church, not only in this act of lifting our voices in praise and worship, but of fellowshipping together, and indeed, Lord, of opening your word together. And in doing that, Lord, we acknowledge that you want to speak to us as a church, not only to us as individuals. Yes, you want to do that, but you want to speak to us as a church. And so this morning, God, we open your word and we choose to adopt a posture of, Lord, speak. We want to hear. We are confident that you, the living God, have spoken through your word and that, yes, Lord, you by your Spirit continue to speak into our lives. And so, Father, as we open your word now, teach us, challenge us, transform us, deliver us, heal us, restore us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. So, who has some of this in their shed? Not everyone? I am so surprised. You mean not everyone in this room, you do not know about WD-40. Go online. Go online. Apparently, with WD-40, you can do anything. Anything. There are many myths attached to WD-40. One of them I discovered this week is that they help you catch fish. I don't know if you've tried it, Roger. It's true, he says. So apparently you can do anything with WD-40. And it's used for a multitude of different sorts of situations. I've had it. I've got a tin in my shed now. I don't think I've ever been without a tin of WD-40 for the last 30 years. You know what fascinates me about WD-40 and all such amazing things in the world is that someone came up with the idea. I mean, think of this guy. This random person who woke up one morning and said, I wonder if we can do this. The thing I love about WD-40 is, one of the things I love about WD-40 is its name. Because the idea that the person originally had was, how can we displace water? Because water gets on nuts and bolts and they corrode and they lock together. Water gets into motors, into starter motors, and so you can't start them properly. How can we displace water? And its name is Water Displacement 40th Attempt. I love it. I love the fact that this person had an idea. I'm sure it was a team of people. And they experimented and experimented and experimented. I know some of you are involved in research. Keep going. You mightn't be at the 40th attempt. Keep going. But I love the idea that things like all the medical technology that we have today is the result of people coming up with an idea and researching, testing to see if it actually works. I mean, there are heaps of ideas out there, aren't there? I think I I heard some weird conversation through the week that is being touted by theoretical astrophysicists who have been testing computer programs, and I think they are going back to a future movie and are saying that we're actually all living inside. It's possible that we're all actually living inside a computer program. It's too bizarre for me to get my head around. But anyway, so yes, there are lots of theories out there. But the problem with so many of these theories is that when you test them to see if they actually work in the real world, they crash and burn. They just don't work, do they? That's the thing I love about WD-40. It works. They tested it in the real world, and indeed, it works. And we've been thinking about spiritual ideas in recent weeks, haven't we, as we've studied Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And we've been thinking about different spiritual systems that one can believe in. And we've been seeing how the Bible presents this message of faith in Jesus alone as the true message. But the question that always burns in the back of our heads is, does it work? It's an interesting theory, Paul. Oh, the Bible is full of interesting theory. Does it work in the real world? Does it work in my life? How will it work in my life? Well, that's what we see the Apostle Paul addressing in this next section of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together in God's Word. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, to understand how this message of faith in Jesus alone works in the real world, it's interesting what Paul does here, because he sets it in the context of reality. He's not having a theoretical conversation. No, he's setting it in the context of the reality of which we know. And he does this by picking up two big biblical themes. And the first is this: sin. It's what people do. Sin. It's what people do. You see, to be human is to be capable of sin. We have seen this so many times before. The declaration of Scripture and the testimony of history is that we as human beings have chosen to rebel against God because we preferred sinful behavior. That is the human condition. That is reality. And we see this theme reflected here in this portion of Scripture we've just read through the repetition of the word flesh. Did you notice it? Verse 13. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Verse 16. Paul speaks of not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Verse 19, he speaks of the acts of the flesh. And then in verse 24, he says that speaks of the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, you and I, as human beings, have bodies, and we are flesh and blood, we say. We exist in this physical world. And indeed, in its original meaning in Hebrew, this word flesh was used to describe my human existence, the totality of my human existence, with all its natural desires. And in this sense, it wasn't bad. It's not bad. I, as a human being, exist. I have flesh and blood, and I have desires. I have appetites. I get hungry. Hunger is not bad. Gluttony is. I have sexual desires. Sex is not bad. Lust is. And we can go on. We as human beings exist in flesh and blood. God made us that way, and he gave us desires. However, as we turn to the New Testament, we see that that which was God-given, that which was normal, has been distorted. And so as the early Christians picked up this word, it came to mean humanity as fallen beings, fallen from the presence of God, fallen from the high mark whereby we were created in the image of God, perfect and without sin. But we were fallen beings. And so that our desires, even at best, originate from sin and are stained by it. I read the NIV, it's the 2010 translation of the NIV. And one of the things I appreciated about every reference to flesh in the New Testament is they put a footnote. And my NIV has this footnote concerning flesh. The word flesh, sarx in Greek, refers to the sinful state of human beings, often presented as a power in opposition to the spirit. So here it is, this reference to flesh that Paul is so commonly picking up here in Galatians and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament is not simply speaking about our human existence, but it's speaking about our human existence as fallen human beings, as people who have within them this push, this opposition against God. I don't know if any of you have seen a movie, Aliens. It freaks me out. I've seen it. I don't watch those sort of movies very often. I've seen this one where these aliens are embedded within human beings and they come out and they kind of look like babies, but they have big teeth and eyes and they're going to devour it. And it's all about, you know, an alien invasion. It's fantasy. It's fantasy. It's not real. And it's that sense, living within me is this opposition to God, this alien being. I am at odds with myself. I am at odds with the way God made me. People sin because an aspect of what it means to be human is to have within us what the Bible calls the flesh, a power opposed to God. And yet, we also see here in this portion of Scripture another biblical theme reflected. Holiness matters. Holiness matters. Scripture tells us that God is holy. This is one of the major themes of the Bible. Yes, God hates sin. His wrath is being poured out against sin. He hates sin because it is a destroyer of the good that God has created. God hates sin because it is a force whereby it destroys good, pure, holy. God is against sin. And indeed, God calls us, his creation, to be holy, to reflect his character in how we live. Did you notice that theme here in Galatians? The very fact in verse 13 that Paul challenges us, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. God's word is calling us to holiness. In the light of the fact that sin is what people do, he's calling us to holiness. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, we've talked a lot about the law in previous weeks. And we need to keep in mind what the law is about, what it's not, what it was being interpreted to be, but what it is. And Paul is saying the law is a good thing because it is a snake, not a ladder. It doesn't get us close to God. It shows us how far away from God we actually are. It's a killer. It says it kills me. It's a curse. It puts a curse upon me that I cannot enjoy the benefits of God. It shows me who I really am. It shows me that I'm so far away from God. And yes, the law is this guardian that pushes me towards Jesus, because it just shows me I am in a mess. I cannot do anything. And indeed, I am unholy. That's what the function of the law. And I need help. I need help. We see it there. We see it again as Paul talks about the acts of the flesh in verse 19. And did you notice, by the way, in that list, how he talks about our relationship with God, our relationship with with purity, our relationship with people, our relationship with our desires and needs? And then he concludes in verse 21 and says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Holiness matters. There's this overwhelming declaration and in Scripture, and here we see it coming through this theme. Holiness matters. And so confronted with these two realities, how do we live in the real world? What do we do? Well, we do all sorts of interesting things. There are some people, for example, who say, well, it doesn't matter. I mean, we conveniently forget about God's holiness, and so we say, yes, as human beings, I'm in the flesh, and as a consequence, I sin. But because of his love, grace, and mercy, God is willing to turn his back on what I do and say. God looks at me and says, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Now, this is something that's right in the heart of the church worldwide at the moment as the church discusses same-sex marriage, as the world discusses same-sex marriage. Does it matter? Well, there are a bunch of Christians who are saying God is full of grace, mercy, and love. It doesn't matter. But holiness matters. And then there are those who approach this from the I'm okay, I've got my insurance policy perspective. Don't you love getting an insurance policy and then this, do you ever have it or is it just me and my psycho thing? But, oh, I'm insured, I can do anything. No, you don't do that? I can drive recklessly because I'm insured, it doesn't matter. Well, no, I don't really do that. But there are people who tell themselves this all the time. I believed in Jesus, yes, I'm saved by faith in Christ alone, and it therefore does not matter how I live. Everything will be okay in the end. I'll go to heaven. Doesn't matter. I've prayed the prayer. And in contrast to the insurance policy people are those who try their hardest to improve themselves, to get better at being a Christian. How do we live now? How does this work out now? Well, interestingly, God's word doesn't suggest any of these alternatives. It simply presents to us the Holy Spirit, the essential ingredient. How do we live in the real world? How do we live in such a way that acknowledges on the one hand the flesh and on the other God's call to holiness? How do we do that? God's word says the Holy Spirit. Now that mightn't be a satisfactory answer, but that's the answer of God's word. How do we do this? The Holy Spirit. In the same way that water, as it comes into a glass, displaces the air, so too does the Holy Spirit displace within us the flesh. So too does the Holy Spirit nullify the impact of the flesh. Water, and look, don't get me on science here and the technical, but water and air can't both exist within a glass at the same time. I know water is H2O, but don't get too technical on me. But you get the drift here. The two cannot coexist. One forces out the other. So too does the Holy Spirit force out the flesh. That's the imagery of Scripture. That's the idea of what's going on here. And indeed, this isn't a new idea to the Galatians. Paul's been saying this time and time again previously. We've seen it. I mean, turn back with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Faith in Jesus alone. Verse 2. I would like to just learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? In Paul's understanding, embedded in what he's saying here in these few words, is that you who have repented and believed this message of faith in Christ alone, that Jesus, God, died on the cross for us, rose again, is alive to alive today. And when we repent and believe in him alone, we will be saved. And what actually happens is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives within us. We who have believed in Jesus are being energized, filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this again, chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul is continuing to talk about all that we have in Christ. He says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now think about what he's saying here. We who have repented and believed the message, faith in Christ alone, what actually happens? What actually happens? God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives within us. And God, the Holy Spirit, cries out within us, Father, God, my Father. In other part of the New Testament, we are described as, we who have believed in Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. God living in us. Where is the Holy Spirit today? Where is he right now, this very second? Inside us who have believed, living in me. God living in me. Get your head around that. God living in me. I appreciate the idea of religious architecture. I appreciate the concept, albeit I don't necessarily agree with it, but, well, I'm all contorted. But I appreciate the beauty of religious architecture, of Catholic place. You can appreciate being captured by the beauty of this place. When I first came to Christ, we came in I was saved in a Methodist church, and it was this building that had been this big church building, and it had pipe organ and stained glass windows and communion rail, and it just had all that beautiful religious stuff. Well, hang on. Not too quick here, people. And yes, and it was meaningful to me, you know, to go into that space and the idea of I am coming into the temple of God, into the very presence of God. It's a nice idea, but it's a wrong idea. We're the cathedral. You and me, we're the cathedrals. You get it? We're the cathedrals. That's what's going on here. See, it's just overwhelming. And again, that's what we see here in chapter 5. So I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Indeed, the very character of God is described in verse 22 as the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the characteristics of God. And indeed, the whole notion is amazing. For us who have believed in Christ, we need to grasp, and that's the thrust of this letter. That's what God wants us to hear, that God is open to all what he has promised, to all who have believed in Christ. We have been forgiven. That's what we've been talking about. We have been justified. We have been set free. In Christ, we have the full rights of sonship. We are the recipients of all that God has promised. And how does this come from all these big words, this big theory? How does it get into me in reality? How does it translate into my life? Gordon Fee, one of my favorite New Testament exegetes, put it this way. Christ's saving act becomes an experienced reality. I love that phrase. Christ's saving act becomes an experienced reality through the gift of the Spirit of God. God's own personal presence in our human lives. That's what's going on here. God living in me. I can't, but he can. He's doing it in me. And indeed, we know and experience all that God has for us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The whole of the Christian life is to be lived out in terms of the Spirit. There is never a point in time where we do not need the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the only thing God offers us to live the Christian life in the real world is the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, I need to know the reality of the Spirit in my life. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, of which we are part. And he wrote, "The Holy Spirit is essential to sustain and maintain all the exercise of spiritual life by his own efficiency and spontaneous working to the very close of our Christian life." Now, the language is of a bygone era, but I trust you got the thrust of what Simpson was saying. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. He is the sustainer of our spiritual life. He is the energizer of our spiritual life. He is at work in us. And so here we see it. How do we live as Christians? Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Walk by the Spirit. How do we live as Christians? Verse 18. Be led by the Spirit. How do we live as Christians? Verse 25. Keep in step with the Spirit. So in practice, what does that actually look like? Well, can I say, firstly, let me suggest three things, three R's. First is, recognize the hostility of the flesh. I mean, that was quite clear, isn't it, here? How the flesh and the Spirit are at war with each other. But all too often we do not recognize the hostility of the flesh. Because remember, the whole point of the law is not to help me discover what I'm supposed to do, but is actually there to show me what I'm not doing and show me how far short I fall. It actually causes me to see that there is no good thing in me. My friends, we will never know the reality of the Spirit energizing and efficiently working in our lives whatever we are trying to do it ourselves. Remember, water displaces the air in the cup. And if I see in myself, yeah, I can do this, God says, go for it, enjoy. But the whole point here, the biblical model is simply recognizing, well, no, I wasn't justified in talking that way. I spoke rudely and it is sin. And even though I've been a Christian for this long, good grief, look at the flesh in me. That's the biblical way. It's not improvement, it's recognition that I'm dead in sin. And hence Paul's challenge in verse 25, his description it's in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, have put to death. They do it daily. I die daily. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it cannot come forth and produce fruit. This is this biblical theme. It's recognizing who I am. And you know what? The flesh and the Spirit are constantly fighting. And the flesh will always mount its head and say, no, no, Kevin, you were justified. You're not really that bad. You are getting better. Take a knife to it. Take a knife to it. Don't fight it. Remember, the law is a snake. It takes you down. It's not a ladder. Be willing to slip down its slippery skin. Recognize the hostility of the flesh. There is no good thing in me. Secondly, rest in what God has done. I love this interchanging in Galatians 3, 1 and 2 there, where Paul interchanges, you've believed the gospel, there's been a work of the Spirit, this interchanging, and you're kind of wondering, hang on, which is what and what's going on? But the whole point being that we who have believed in Christ. Now, what happened when you first got saved? You came to a point where you said, good grief, I see Jesus is God. I recognize that he is God. And I've come to recognize that we live in this broken world. We live in this world that is characterized by sin. And much more, actually, I see it in myself. It's not passivity, but it's all in partnership with the Spirit. I want you to work in my life. I will not fight you. You're showing me sin. I will not justify it. I won't fight you. I want to open your word, Lord. And I want you to speak into my life, because this is God's word written that has been breathed by the Holy Spirit. And as we read this, we who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's a connection happening. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to grow in my relationship with you, Jesus. With you, Holy Spirit. I am desperate for you. There's an interesting theory that's depicted well in Australian farming. And I think it's like a social theory. And it's called centered set, so center of a circle, centered set versus bounded set. All right? Now, the idea of a bounded set is there is a boundary around which you can go. Now, I grew up, well, no, I didn't grow up. My parents were dairy farmers. They farmed on the east coast of New South Wales. And they had a farm, I think it was probably about 150 acres, milking maybe 100, 150 cows, something like that. I'm not sure of all the details. But they had paddocks with fences around them. And then they used to use electric fences, whereby you would grow crops in a paddock, right? And then you'd put the electric fence from here to the back wall of this room. You'd put the fence up there, and then you'd let the cows go in. Now, what did the cows want to do? They wanted to eat and eat all day in that whole paddock. But there was an electric fence stopping them from going past that far. And they'd come up to it. And we as kids used to have a ball on my uncle's farm, see if we could touch it without getting... because it went beep, 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 and you'd... and things like that. And you'd see a cow walk up to it, and they'd jump back. Because the fence existed to just feed them this good rye grass here now. That's a bounded set. And the Old Testament was a bounded set. The law was a boundary. And they, the Jews, out of duty served God. And man, we'd bounce off that wall and we'd bounce off, oh, can't do that, can't do that, oh, can't do that. And they were in a bounded set. In contrast, is farming in interior Australia, Western Queensland, Northern Territory. Out there, the farms are thousands of acres. And they run thousands of cattle. And there are very few paddocks. And the thought occurs, won't we lose some of the cows? How do we keep them? Well, they use the centered set model. That is, they have a dam. See, it's really dry out there. Cattle need water. And the cattle come to the water. And they could spend, millions of dollars with fences way out there. But the best thing for them to do is just build a dam. And the cows will wander all over the place, but they'll come back to the water every time. My friends, in running after the Holy Spirit, it's a centered set. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who refreshes us. It's Jesus I want, and I know him through the power of the Spirit. We need to build our lives on a centered set, knowing Jesus, not bouncing off electric fences, because as Christians, I've got to do this and I can't do that. All that's going to happen is you're going to get burnt with scars. So, my friends, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ, quoting the King James translation, whereby Christ has set us free, Galatians 5, verse 1. And, verse 13, do not use your liberty for occasion to the flesh. How? By the power of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel, this wonderful message that Jesus, God eternal, came, allowed himself to be clothed in our humanity, who walked in our flesh and willingly died on the cross for us. We worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our risen, reigning King of Kings. Thank you, God, for doing all that was necessary to bring us into a relationship with yourself. Thank you, God, that it's possible to know you. Thank you, God, that it's possible to enjoy your goodness and blessing in our lives here today. And Father, we thank you for your presence. Yes, eternal God, for your presence in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in our lives. We rejoice in your presence. We marvel that, God, you would willingly dwell in us, that we are your beautiful cathedrals. And God, we thank you. And so today I simply ask for each of my brothers and sisters, for each of us in this room, that we would know the reality of what it is to be being filled with the Spirit, empowered and delivered and refreshed each day. Lord, I pray that you would awaken in us a hunger for you, a hunger for that water in the middle of a dry ground, knowing that it's not by the rules, but it's by you, God, by us walking in the Spirit. So come, come, Holy Spirit. We rejoice in your presence. We rejoice in your goodness. Fill us. And oh Lord, I simply pray that you would deliver us. Deliver us from that constant habit of trying to walk in the flesh, of thinking we can do stuff better, of thinking we're improving ourselves. Lord, we stand here today in your presence, marveling that you would save sinners like us. Go figure. How is that possible? But God, you did it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. And Lord, we need you today as much as we've ever needed you. But we rejoice by faith that you've come and that you're here. And we choose to walk, not sit, not just lie around, but to walk in the Spirit. And Father, we pray all this and do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.